Our reading this morning is in two parts. We start by reading from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Stephen seized. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, were members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We continue reading in chapter 7, starting at verse 54. The stoning of Stephen. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the Jews, the Church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy New Year to you all. Interesting when I sit and listen to the reading being read out and I think about all the things that I haven't been able to, or won't be able to touch on this morning. There's so much in this passage. As David has already pointed out to us, we are continuing in our series in the book of Acts. We've had a little bit of break for Christmas, but we are carrying on and we come to Stephen, the life and death of Stephen. Now, actually, we've already met Stephen, if you've been paying close attention. When Keith spoke a few weeks ago, that's when we first met Stephen. He was part of a group of other people who were chosen because, as Acts chapter 6, verse 3 puts it, they were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, Stephen actually gets quite a lot of page space in the book of Acts, including the longest sermon that Luke records, although it's highly likely that all of the sermons are abridged versions, summarized for our benefit. But, you know, that's not what most people remember him for. John Stott puts it like this. What interests many people most about Stephen is that he was the first Christian martyr. Luke's main concern lies elsewhere, however. He emphasizes the vital role Stephen played in the development of the worldwide Christian mission through both his teaching and his death. So we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. So let's think a little bit, very briefly, about who Stephen was. Well, he was probably a Hellenistic Jew. And what does that mean, you might ask? Well, that means he was a Jew who was either natural-born Greek or... He was either a Greek proselyte or he was a natural-born Jew that had, he or his family had moved into a Greek culture. So he was culturally Greek, but he was Jewish. Now this is somewhat conjecture. We can't be certain. It's based largely on the fact that he had a Greek name, or certainly the one that we are given here. And also, you can imply a little bit from the fact that his falling out, that we've read much about this morning, was with the Hellenists' synagogue. Or synagogues, some would say it's plural, some would say there's more than one, although the word in the text is actually singular. So that suggests that he was probably part of that synagogue, or otherwise how would they have heard his teaching to object to it in the first place? But it does seem fairly likely that this was his background. And it's also probably a big part of the reason why he was chosen, amongst the others, to take a leading role in the early church. Because if you recall, the reason why they chose these seven was because there was a disagreement between the Hellenists and the Israelite Jews. Now, he was obviously chosen mainly because of his outstanding qualities, but that would have had some bearing on it as well. But you know what? We read so much about Stephen here because he excelled even amongst the seven others that were also chosen for their outstanding qualities. In fact, verse 8 of our passage tells us, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." So we might well ask, how did he go from being such an outstanding figure to becoming the church's first martyr? And what does it have to do with world mission, as John Stott suggests? Well, let's look at what he was accused of. We heard earlier how he was seized and brought before the Sanhedrin and put on trial with false witnesses. Now, all of that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And that's because that's basically what happened to Jesus. But, you know, the similarity doesn't stop there, because the charges brought against Stephen were also very similar to the charges brought against Jesus. The main charge can be summed up as blasphemy. But the charge came in two parts. Firstly, they said that he'd spoken against the temple. The temple for the Jews was God's dwelling place. Now, why do I say for the Jews? Wasn't it true? God was in the Holy of Holies, which is why no one could go in there except the high priest just once a year after meticulous preparations. Well, let me explain why I say that. When God chose a people for himself, Israel, his presence was with them. He gave several symbols of that: the pillar of fire, the cloud, the tabernacle. And years later, when David became king, as an act of worship and honouring of God, he proposed a more fitting place than the tabernacle. And so not he, but his son, built the temple. But you know, once it was built, it ceased to be the symbol of God's presence, which was already there, but the place where he lived. In reality, you could say it became an idol, something which was specifically prohibited in the law. Now, the second part of the charge against Stephen was speaking against the law. The law was God's revelation of himself, which is right. But again, it had been morphed into something else, into rules and regulations and traditions. Now, so synonymous with God had these two things, the temple and the law, become that to speak against them was to blaspheme God himself. Now, to make these charges stick, they did what they did to Jesus. They got false witnesses to embellish what he'd said. In verse 14, we've already read, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," talking about the temple, "and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So I want to look briefly at Stephen's defense against these charges. Before we get into how Stephen defended himself, I want to say this. He doesn't anywhere say, "I didn't say that." In fact, if you think about it, neither did Jesus, really, in his trial. We haven't read the speech. That was the part that was missed out. And we're not going to either, because it's quite lengthy. But I encourage you to do so later. However, it's clear from the way he constructs his argument that just like Jesus, he did say these things without the embellishments that we've hinted at. But what he does instead is he argues that they are wrong. They're coming from the wrong standpoint. They're looking at this whole thing wrongly. It's them that's in the wrong. But firstly, I want to note something very important. Before Stephen stands up and defends himself before the Sanhedrin, God comes to his defense. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 15. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, do you realize that this is hugely significant? Think back to when Moses received the law. He went up to the mountain, he met with God, God gave him the law. When he came back down, what did the people observe? They observed that his face shone. That was the validation, the verification that this law that he presented to them wasn't just made up, but it was from God. It showed God's approval. It showed that he'd been in the presence of God. And just as Moses' face shone at the receiving of the law, so Stephen is approved by God here, before his accusers. You know, this hugely significant one-off phenomenon seems completely lost on the Sanhedrin. They should at this point have just stopped right there and then, repented in sackcloth and ashes, and sat down to listen to Stephen and all that he had to say to them. But they didn't. Now, we haven't read chapter 7 and Stephen's defense, his sermon, however you want to title it. But in that, he constructs a clear argument. Now, it's interesting that some have accused this of being a rambling pointless speech, that it's got superfluous elements in it, and it doesn't really have a point to it. But you know, that couldn't be further from the truth. We cannot read it right now and go through it in a detailed analysis, but I do want to trace some clear themes through it. So, Bible's on the ready. I hope you've come today with your Bibles. If you've come to church without your Bible, that's like going to a tennis match without a racket. We are going to rattle our way through chapter 7 without reading all of it, just picking out bits here and there. It's going to be quite frenetic, so bear with me. This is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." In chapter 7, verse 3, we read, "God said." In chapter 7, verse 4, we read that God sent him. In chapter 7, verse 5, we read that God promised him. In 7, verse 6, we read that God spoke to him. And in verse 7, God said. In verse 8 of chapter 7, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the start of the Israelite nation. And then Stephen moves on in his argument to Joseph, from Abraham to Joseph, in verses 9 and 10. "But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh." And then Stephen moves on to Moses. Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin, first of all, of how God had been present in Moses' life from birth, organizing the events in his life, present with him. And in verse 30 of chapter 7, we read, "An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush." In 7 verse 31, we read that he heard the Lord say. Now, do you see what Stephen is doing here? Where is God? Is he in the temple? Verse 33, "Then the Lord said to him," to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Not the temple. He's not in the temple. He's in the desert, standing before a bush that's alight but not burning up. And God says to him, "This is holy ground." In verse 34, God speaks and he says, "I have come down to set them free." In verse 35, he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. In verse 37, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Now, Stephen takes a slight different direction. Here, he points to the Christ. All his Jewish hearers would know this verse well and know that it spoke of the foretold Messiah, the Christ. And Stephen clearly points to him here. Christ, as we know, the fulfillment of the temple, as Jesus himself said of himself. And during this part, the Moses part, if you like, of his speech, Stephen begins to introduce another theme. And that is the repeated rejection of God and his servants by the people of Israel. In verse 39, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him." In verse 40, "And they told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.'" In verse 42 and 43, "This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up with the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. And then Stephen introduces the tabernacle to the narrative, culminating in Solomon building the temple. However, at the dedication of that temple, Solomon himself says these words, and we can read them in Chronicles chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Even at the dedication by the person who commissioned that building of that temple, Solomon himself, he understands its place, its role. This temple cannot contain you, he says to God. And Stephen reflects on that thinking in verse 48 when he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. So let's sum up Stephen's case. First of all, he says through Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David and Solomon, he showed that God does not dwell in buildings made by men. Secondly, he demonstrates that it was Israel and not Stephen himself who had repeatedly rejected God's law. And thirdly, he points to the one greater than Moses who came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And so far he's been building up his case very well, very articulately, very clearly. But he kind of takes a twist in verses 51 and 53. He really goes for the jugular. He turns to them in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You know, there's a lot more to that accusation than meets our eyes, you know. Because the Jews are very proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people, and rightly so. And the symbol of that was circumcision. But you know, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they spoke out against Israel, they said to them, but your hearts are uncircumcised. And Stephen picks up on that theme there. And again, that would not have been lost on his hearers. Yes, you may have this physical symbol of God choosing you, but your hearts are not dedicated to God. Your hearts are not set aside for him. You are just like your ancestors, he says. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So let's think this morning about what does this mean for us? Obviously, you take careful notes on the different people that speak here at the Good Shepherd and know that the different styles and the differences and similarities between us. And you'll know that typically I would give various little applications of the text as we go along. And I haven't been doing that this morning. I'm going to give some applications now as we reflect back on this message that we've seen that Stephen really has brought to us. First of all, I want to remind us that our first vindication is with God. Not on the grounds of our own righteousness, but Christ's. Just as God was with Stephen, as demonstrated by his shining face, and that validation meant more to him than the approval of others, so we stand in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. Thank God we don't stand in our own righteousness. We have no defense in our own righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible tells us. But we stand in the righteousness of Christ. That is our defense. He is our defense before we can defend ourselves, because we cannot. Herein lies our hope and our confidence. And just like Stephen, our haters will not see it. They will carry on regardless. But like Stephen, rest in this. Lean on it. Draw strength from it. Secondly, I want us to remember this morning that God is with his people wherever they are. We must not fall into the trap that we see exposed here in this passage. God is not more present in this building than he is out there. Just as with Israel, so with us. God is present among his people. We must not be Sunday Christians, putting on our church face and then leaving it at the door when we leave. Incidentally, when Jesus called the religious leaders hypocrites, as he did on several occasions, did you know that the word he uses there conveys that very idea of wearing a mask? But you know, there's not just a rebuke in this truth about being Sunday Christians, about being wearing masks, that God does not dwell in houses made by hands. There's a wonderful liberating truth, an empowering truth. As he journeyed with Abraham and dwelt with Joseph in prison and revealed himself to Moses, so he is with us. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He goes with you this week as you head into the workplace, as you meet with friends, when you go to the gym. If you go to the gym. But wherever you go, whatever you do, God is present among his people. So don't ignore him. He promises to be with us, but we can act like he's not there. We can live like he's not there. We can go to places that we might not go to if we really remembered that he was with us. We might do and say and think things that we wouldn't do if we really knew that God was with us. But he is, because he's promised to be. And lastly, in relation to the law, the second aspect of the accusation brought against Stephen. Firstly, let's remind ourselves that the law is not abolished. Jesus was very clear about that. Far from it. We can never be saved by it because we can't live up to that standard. But it remains God's revelation of himself. It tells us what he's like, what he values, what he wants from us. We can see who God is in the law, know him better, know how we should seek to live. However, the law plays second fiddle to God's revelation of himself in Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians puts it. We cannot see God or fully understand him. We catch a glimpse, as it were, of him in the law. But in Jesus, the invisible is made visible. The writer to the letter to the Hebrews puts it like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you want to see God, look to Jesus. Now, one thing which should be obvious but needs underlining. Christ shows us God, but we have never lived with Christ, as did the disciples at the time. And so we are dependent on his word. If you want a deeper knowledge of God, then look to Jesus and look for Jesus in God's word, the Bible. Treasure it. Study it. Learn it. Let's all of us, at the beginning of this new year, join with the psalmist in saying, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Now, I started with a little bit of John Stott, and it seems fitting to end with a little bit of John Stott, but a little bit more this time. It's a slightly longer quote than I might normally give, but not surprisingly, he's far more eloquent than I am. Stephen's teaching, misunderstood as blasphemy against the temple and the law, was that Jesus, as he himself had claimed, was the fulfillment of both. Already in the Old Testament, God was tied to his people, wherever they were, not to buildings. So now Jesus is ready to accompany his people wherever they go. God has bound himself to his church, promising that he will never leave it, and to his word, promising that it will never pass away. But God's church means people, not buildings, and God's word means scripture, not traditions. So long as these essentials are preserved, the buildings and the traditions can, if necessary, go. We must not allow them to imprison the living God or to impede his mission in the world. Stephen's martyrdom occasioned a great persecution, which led to the scattering of the disciples throughout Judea and Samaria. The church was shocked, even stunned, by the martyrdom of Stephen and by the violent opposition which followed. But with the benefit of hindsight, we can see how God's providence used Stephen's testimony in word and deed, through life and death, to promote the church's mission. You know, it was this incident that forced the church to fulfill the Great Commission. They'd been given it. They'd been told to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And so far, they hadn't really been doing it. And it was this significant incident that sparked the persecution that drove the Christians out into the world. So as I close this morning, I just want to point out to you that actually the message of today's sermon is incredibly basic theology. First of all, I implore you to lean on the cross alone for your salvation. And secondly, let's go into 2024 with God's presence within you and his word showing you the way.